Good to see the people of God this morning. Good to have our visitors with us, as I mentioned earlier. Thankful every time we get an opportunity to worship. It just brings joy and peace to the soul as we grow close to God through worship. You know, worship comes from the word to kiss the hand, to kiss forth. And so it's this paying homage to one greater than us, higher than us, and is all-knowing of us as well. And so he is even here with us in our midst as we gather to worship him. I'm going to do a lesson this morning called The Scheme of Redemption. And kind of like our Bible study in the book of Romans, where you try to pare down a lot of things into succinct points, it can be difficult sometimes. And sometimes easy to take various rabbit trails that may get us off the point. And I'll try to avoid that this morning. The Bible begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." If you were God, how would you begin a book? How would you begin to write? Well, none of us would know because none of us are God, right? But this is how God wrote his book. And his book would be written for a reason, a purpose. It wasn't going to contain everything about mathematics or about science or everything about history or everything that's taken place and technology or whatever it may be. He wrote with a purpose so that we might know him and know the problem of man and the remedy. It is the scheme of redemption. And he starts off the first line telling us it was he who made all the universe. With these words, he begins time itself. The beginning. The beginning of us. The beginning of history. God was without beginning and without end. And so this was spoken for our benefit to recognize that now the temporal, the physical comes into existence in alignment with the eternal and the spiritual. Now, as we said in the book of Romans, often God has to tell us first the problem before he gives us the solution. And that's how he begins the book, in essence, telling us of the great problem of man. After he tells us how he created the world and all that is in it, and man being there in the sixth day of creation, we learn not too long after of man's great problem. You see, in chapter 3, we learn of sin and how it entered the world. We learn that God had given man a great garden to keep, to tend. It was beautiful. We see in some way and somehow God's presence was among him. And God had given one commandment, to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then we learn of an adversary of man who comes into the garden and begins to tempt Eve, who was the woman given to man. And the serpent, it says in verse 1, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." She understood very well the commandment God had given. Satan knew the commandment God had given. Now, Satan's work is to get her to violate the commandment God had given. And so Satan says in verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die." He told a lie. And the woman began to believe the lie. "For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Thus sin was committed. Sin entered the world. The very first thought that two human beings have when sin enters the world is that they were naked. They actually had a consciousness of their sense of shame and guilt, and that they wanted to cover themselves. And so we see that they made some coverings that were not sufficient. God would go on to give them sufficient clothing in verse 21. But what we see is that God, like I said, and somehow, in some way, in some manifestation, walked among them in the garden. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now, make no mistake about it. God knew exactly where they were when he was walking in the garden. God did not know where they were. He also knew exactly what they had done to be in the position that they were. So God asked the probing questions for their sake, that they would think about what they had done and to come to the realization that they had sinned. Have you eaten of the tree which I command you not to eat? And the answer they knew in their minds was yes. They had disobeyed God. And so there would be consequences because of sin. We see there would be hardships put upon them in their lives. But we also see the Lord give the beginning of the redemptive plan for man. When he says these words to the serpent in verse 15, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, it's cryptic, as prophecy often is. There's a lot more that's not said than is said. But it was just the seedlings. It was just the beginning of God's plan, that he would strike Satan a crushing blow. Right? Satan would certainly hurt his heel. But to have your heel hurt versus your head hurt, and you know which one you would rather choose. God would deal a crushing blow. How? He says, through her seed. And he identifies a particular person. There's a person he has in mind that would bruise the head of Satan, crushing him and his power and his hold that he has essentially over man. Now, again, with not taking too many rabbit trails, we see that man continues to grow and to multiply, and they go very, very far away from God. They become very violent, so astray, that every thought, God says, is on evil continually. So God desires to hit the great reset. And so he does. He will destroy the earth, and he would only save those that were in the ark. Now, who could be in the ark is whoever wanted to be in the ark. The word was, "Whosoever will may come." We know God had given commandment to Noah and to his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and to their wives, to take upon themselves this great building project. And God gave them the plans of how to build this great ark. God was going to try and save man. Gave at least 100 years for man to hear this great cry of "Whosoever will may come." God was going to try to save them. If only they'd seek to try and save themselves as well. And so Noah and his family would build this great ark. Could you imagine how it'd be like in their day? "Why are you building this boat? We've never seen anything like that before. God's going to flood the world." "What? I don't believe it. I've never seen it. And I only believe what I see." God has assured us he's going to flood the world. It's going to happen. That's why we're building this boat. And anyone's welcome may come. The Bible tells us later on in the New Testament, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so he was preaching God's right ways. He was calling people to come if they would be willing to come. But the story reveals to us that only Noah, his sons, and their wives entered the boat. God sent the flood, And the Bible tells us He destroyed every living thing. And so God reset. God started over. Everyone on planet Earth would come now from Noah and his family lineage. Could you imagine that? What it would be like that day one, opening the door of the ark and seeing nothing. Nothing comes to greet you. Nothing comes to welcome you. Only things that are alive are in the boat and the fish in the oceans. And that's it. It's a starting over. And you can see that they dealt with some depression. Noah did. They had some hard times. But then the Bible reveals to us that God begins to repopulate the earth. They begin to be fruitful and to multiply. And from there, the Bible begins to track a very special man and his wife, Abraham and Sarah. So special that those names would echo down the halls of history, even into the New Testament time. And there we see, in very concise manner, God delivered to this man, in essence, His plan to redeem all of mankind. He had shown Himself capable of saving man physically, right, with Noah. And now He's going to show how He will save man spiritually. But it's going to take a great plan. And so we come to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we see a threefold promise given to Abraham. He tells him first of what he must do. He must leave his country, leave his family, all of his familiar surroundings. In some ways, you might say that's similar to Noah, right? He was going to have to leave everything that was familiar to him. He was going to have to start all over. So too is Abraham. Now God tells him, "I'm going to give you a land." There's promise number one. "I'm going to make you a great nation." That's promise number two. And then he says in verse 2, "I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Not only am I going to give you a land and a nation, but I'm going to make it so that through you, every nation is blessed. Without exception. That every family can also be blessed. So, how does Abram respond to that? Verse 4 says very quickly, "So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken to him." Like we talked about in Bible class, Abraham wouldn't be a perfect man, but he would be a faithful man. The just would live by faith. God told him this hard thing to do. He trusted God. He was willing to do it. And he departed. He left. He left. Now we learn that it wouldn't be easy. There would be trials and tribulations. A couple of times where he almost thought that the plan would be shot, as his wife was taken from him for a little bit. It's difficult. But God still had His word. And Abram had to keep believing that word. Now in Genesis chapter 15 we come next. And it says, "After these things the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Wouldn't that be a comfort to know, right? When you think everything is lost and falling apart and where is God in all of this, God comes to you and says, look, I will protect you and I will reward you. I am your reward. It's okay. In essence, in God's mind, things are going according to plan. Well, verse 2, Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer and Damascus. And so this was a puzzle to him, right? In order to be given a great nation, you have to have descendants. He doesn't have any. Then the Lord, Abram said, verse 3, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. We talked about this verse in Romans this morning. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also a nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of the Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. He identifies the land, and he says, this is the land that I've promised. The land that you're in now, it will belong to your descendants. Well, why not now? Well, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God was patient even with these, right? Kind of like he was patient with the world in Noah's day. I'm going to give them time to repent. So he was doing that also with these nations that inhabited the land that God was going to give to them. But he also said there'll be a time where your people will go into a nation that's not theirs and they'll be oppressed. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But what I want you to see here is that God cut a covenant with Abram. We see these sacrifices that were given. And that a manifestation of God passing through the middle of them, showing that he would keep this covenant. He would do his part. He would keep his word. And we see that God shows this by passing through this torch that passed through these pieces. Covenants are very important to God. An agreement between two parties. Well, as the story goes, Abraham begins to have descendants. his seed would be Isaac. And through this seed, God would begin his plan of redemption. Now, Isaac goes on of Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. These would become the 12 tribes of Israel, but not yet. What we learn is that these 12 sons, well, they're not as faithful to God as they should be. Take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 38. Most are familiar with the story of Joseph, and I'm going to try not to take that rabbit trail. The story of Joseph starts in Genesis chapter 37. And then it continues in Genesis chapter 39 through the rest of Genesis, but not in chapter 38. The narrator of Genesis, Moses, takes a break in the story of Joseph, as almost to say, here's something I must mention by the inspiration of God that's very important to understand. Well, what is that? So important to interrupt the story of Joseph. Well, it's the story of Judah. See, Judah, not the tribe, the person. It says in chapter 38, verse 1, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he married her and went into her. It conceived and bore a son called Ur. She conceived again, bore a son called Onan. And these descendants, Ur and Onan, go on to find other Canaanite women. What's the problem? God had promised Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. But very quickly we see Judah begin to turn away from his own people into Canaanites. They're very quickly going to begin to disperse their seed into the surrounding world. That would be a problem. They would not become a nation then. They would just be a dispersed people. They would intermingle. You go on to see later on that he even goes into Tamar, which wasn't his wife. They had a lot of issues. And God sought to rectify this. Now the story of Joseph he turns back to, as if to say, this is why this is going to happen. I can't have my people in Canaan anymore. I have to send them to Egypt. Because there, the Egyptians consider shepherds an abomination. They're not going to marry or date or intermingle. There, they will become a people. And so, the story of Joseph. That's how Jacob and his 12 sons end up in Egypt. And we end the book of Genesis in chapter 50. With Joseph old, 110 years old. And we see him in verse 24 say to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. See that? He remembered the promise. That's how important that promise was to Abraham. He cites it at his death. Then Joseph took an oath with the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. He gave his word. And why can he give his word? Because God gave his word. That's why. God would not break his word. God cannot break his word. And so between Genesis and Exodus is about 400 years. Which, if you remember, is what God had told Abraham. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. 400 years. 400 years. So all this is going on. Meanwhile, you fast forward, and now you have a nation in the book of Exodus. Now you have a nation oppressed just as God had said would take place. And then God has a very special person born, Moses. And he comes to Moses and says, "You will be the one to lead my people out of Egypt." "To where, God?" "To a land that I promised to your father Abraham." See, God would keep that promise. And so that's what takes place. They leave Egypt through mighty wonders, 10 plagues. They leave Egypt, they wander in the wilderness, but during this time, they're given also the law of God. Take your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. "In the third month of the children of Israel had gone from the land of Egypt, on the day that they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come from the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountains. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Israel, to Jacob, and to the house of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine.'" Now notice verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Well, God had promised Abram, "I will make you a nation." He's keeping that promise. And he's making a covenant now with this nation. And that's certainly symbolized in these 10 commandments, but also all the ordinances that would follow were just as binding as well upon them. And Exodus chapter 20 details those 10 commandments given to Moses. "I have made you a nation." But there was a nation without a land. And that was one of the promises, wasn't it? And so, in time, through the leadership of a man named Joshua, they begin the conquest of Canaan. And right on time. They had reached the point of no return. The iniquity of the Amorites was complete. God says they must be vanquished, they must be destroyed. Just as God had given people before the flood time to repent, but now time had ran out and they were destroyed. Same too with those in the land of Canaan. And so God says they must be destroyed. Joshua enters the land. Joshua takes the land. And then the Bible tells us in Joshua chapter 21, Joshua 21, verse 43. "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it." Notice verse 45. "Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel." All came to pass. Remember these verses the next time you find someone that is misguided and say, well, the land promised Israel hasn't been yet fulfilled. No. According to the word of God, it absolutely has. Just as he spoken, all came to pass. It was fulfilled. So God had kept 2 of his promises to Abraham in the scheme of redemption. "I'll give you a nation. I'll give you a land." And God had done that. But there was still a third promise that had to be kept. And we might even say the greater of the three, because that includes even us, includes all. That through Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Did you notice I said seed? Does that ring a bell? Remember all the way back there in the garden? God had said to the serpent, "And her seed shall bruise your head." See, God had a plan in mind. And through Abraham's descendants would come a Savior. And as we mentioned, God had shown himself capable to save physically. Now, this one's to save spiritually. And he says in Matthew chapter 1 of the Savior, he'll save my people from their sins. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul in verse 15, unfolding and unveiling some of this scheme of redemption to the brethren at Galatia, he says in verse 15 of Galatians 3, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." So he's speaking about the binding nature of a covenant, of a word. Now verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." This was the one that I was promising would come. This is the third promise that I had to fulfill. And notice the argument that's made. He said, God didn't say, "and to your seeds," right? That'd be many. But "and to your seed." Singular. Singular. That means I always had Christ in mind in the promise. Now, sometimes individuals think, "Oh, y'all at the Church of Christ are real sticklers for the word." Real sticklers. I mean, you're looking for a command or example or necessary inference, and you're trying to follow a pattern. Listen, if God made an argument not off one word but off one letter of a word, don't you think he expects us then to be a, quote, stickler for the word, to actually be concerned about the examples and the inferences, these patterns he's established in Scripture? Absolutely. He said, "I didn't say into seeds," plural, right? I take one S off. "And to your seed," one word, one letter. He made the argument. And from that argument, he established Christ as the fulfillment of that third promise. Now, some say, "Well, what about that law given to Moses?" Hold on a second. He says, verse 17, "And this I say, that law, which was 430 years later," that's the Mosaical law, "cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." That promise of Genesis 12, right? He's saying the law came later. It didn't annul what I'd said earlier. I'd always promised not to bless the whole world through these Ten Commandments and through the law given to Moses. I'd always promised to bless the whole world through my promise to Abraham and to your seed, which is Christ. Verse 18, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of the promise, and God gave it to Abraham by promise." God keeps all of his word and all of his covenants. And that was one of the covenants he had made. Remember, he had passed through the offering. That was a memorial showing Abraham that he would remember what he had promised. And so it would be through Christ the fulfillment of that third promise would come. That's how he would seek to redeem mankind. The law merely guided one towards Christ. And that's what he says there in verse 24. "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." Here he speaks about the faith, the revealed faith. After it's come, we're no longer under the tutor, which was the law. And then he says, verse 26, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." How? Verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's how. You see, as we mentioned in class, a son of faith does what God has commanded. He trusts. This is what God has said, and then that's what I'm going to do. And so if we are a son of God through faith, then we will also be baptized into Christ. That's how we become a son of God, through faith. We cannot be one without that. I often make mention that this is a logical statement, that you can reverse the logic and it would be true. You are not all sons of God through faith if you were not baptized into Christ and put on Christ. See that? It's a logical statement. If it's true one way, it's true the other way. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for, that's the Greek word gar, a sign and a reason, as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, you see? That's how we come into a covenant relationship with Him. There's that word again, covenant. Notice he goes on to say, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. For if you are Christ, then you are what? Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, we're connected to Abraham spiritually through this promise. He's saying, now you're connected to Genesis 12. Now you're connected to my scheme of redemption, how I was going to unfold my plan to redeem mankind. And I'm going to keep my word. Because I always keep my word when I make a covenant. You know the Lord's Supper? Jesus spoke of it as a covenant. There's the blood of my covenant of the New Testament. Right? It's a reminder that He's made a promise to us to redeem us through Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important we take the Lord's Supper. We proclaim the Lord's death till He comes again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's like that memorial where man and God meet once again. Just like He did with Abraham and passed through. I'm going to keep my word. These things are going to happen. So too, when we remind ourselves of the memorial of the cup and the bread, we're reminded of His covenant given. These things are going to happen. I'll forgive you of your sins. And one day you'll be with me in eternity. It's a great reminder that God sought to redeem us through Jesus Christ. Now, time would fail me to go through all the letters, the epistles, because then he goes on to tell us how it is that the just live by faith, in essence, and how the Lord established His church, and that we become a part of that body when we become a Christian, when we're baptized into Christ, and we're brought into that fold. And then we see that he writes how that church ought to conduct itself. Because why? It's the house of God. It's not my house. It's not your house. It's God's house. And then we walk by faith in those things that he's told us to do as a church. And as a church, and even as individuals, we proclaim that good news, telling others of Jesus who's come to save them from their sins. And so we, in a lot of ways, like Noah, warned, whosoever will may come. But time's running out. How long we have, we don't know. But we warn, and we warn, and we hope some will come to hear and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles. Turn now to Revelation. The Bible says and reveals that there will be a time when time is no more. Time has run out. The door of the proverbial ark will be shut. And those that did not heed the message and come into the body of Christ, they'll be outside. And he describes of the great horrors that exist outside, of the terrors of hell. But he speaks also of the beauty of heaven and the great thing that we have to look forward to. Because of why? Because of the covenant. He gave His word. And if we are in Christ, this is what we have to look forward to. You remember how the first story God gave began in a garden, Garden of Eden, a physical garden, and how God walked among them in some sense? It's interesting that the Bible ends in a very similar picture, but with a spiritual garden and God among His redeemed people. It's a blessed picture. In Revelation 22, verse 1, "And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life." There's the tree. Man had lost access to it, and now he's restored to it, "which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse." That is the curse of sin. It is gone. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face." No more hiding behind bushes. No more trying to run from the presence of God. "They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Really? Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." Really? God gives His word, and He keeps it. And so in verse 14, he says, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." You see, we come full circle now. What was lost has now been restored. What man was cast away from the presence of, now man gets to bask in the presence of. Who gets this? Those who do His commandments. That's who. Who's this message for? Verse 17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears says, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." That message is for everyone. Whosoever will may come. God's scheme of redemption. So you have an opportunity this morning to be a part of that great plan that God had made. He's been thinking about you from eternity and desires to put you in His house as His child. And He implores you to come, just like He did in the past in Noah's day. He does today. Don't wait forever, though. The Bible ends by saying, "He who testifies these things says, 'Surely I'm coming quickly.'" And we say, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Are you ready if He was to come today? His word is imploring you to be ready, to make ready. We don't know when that day is, but to make ready. One day, it will be over. You have a chance today, though, to be included in this great book by being His child. What a scheme. What a plan to redeem you. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? "My life for Thee, my blessed blood I shed, that Thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for Thee. What hast Thou given for me? I gave my life for Thee. What hast Thou